Our journey through the Gospel of Mark brings us to now the second passage in a short span that deals with children. The earlier one we looked at not long ago, Brian opened that up to us, spoke of children as exemplifying the least in the society of their day, and we become great in the kingdom as we humble ourselves to love the least in society. And that would be a great text for the day also. And this text is similar. It teaches the same thing. But it's also different, and we're going to focus on what is new in this text. Children, again, are serving as an illustration. By this time, they're not representing the least in society. This time, children are representing the essence of faith. In our text, we've gone to Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." A lot of similar themes that we've seen before. And the passage starts out looking like it's going to make exactly the same point as the earlier one. And it does. Once again, children are not taken seriously. But notice the differences. These children are younger than the ones Jesus referenced before. Before, he took a child and he had them stand in the group. Here, the children are so little that he took them in his arms. I believe that they are infants. Mothers had brought their babies to one of Jesus' public meetings. We can assume that it was like any other. He was busy healing and teaching. And these mothers came up and they said, "Would you please, you know, bless my baby?" And the disciples resisted this. And I think the disciples just wanted to keep the infants away because they couldn't benefit from what Jesus is doing, and they'd be taking up time when he could be healing and teaching because they weren't sick and they were too young to understand what he was saying. Jesus was teaching about faith and the kingdom of God, and the babies weren't there to deal with faith. They were only there because their mothers were there, and they, of course, had to be brought along. And since their mothers had brought them, they wanted them to be blessed. And, well, that's nice, but kind of a waste of time here. Jesus had already told them to take children seriously, but all right. But babies? I mean, there's nothing about faith that has anything to do with babies. Once again, Jesus disagrees, and he uses this as a teaching opportunity. He said, "Now let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And then one of those very solemn comments that he makes with the amen, amen. He says, now I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and he put his hands on them and he blessed them. Now this is a very, very tender scene revealing Jesus' love for infants. But it's a whole lot even more than that. This is a lesson about how anybody, about how you or me, how any of us can be saved. This is a message about eternal life. anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It's really not as much a statement about how to treat children as it is about how children, what they can teach us about being saved. The disciples saw babies had no place in the presentation of the gospel, and Jesus said, well, actually, they have a lot to teach us. Well, then immediately, this man known forever as the rich young ruler ran up to Jesus, and the conversation they had is classic, and there are many lessons that can be drawn from it. But the main lesson underscored what Jesus had just taught about the children. Here's a man who's desperate to be saved. Jesus has been talking about how he gets saved. Well, this man's desperate to be saved. He wants to go to heaven. He wants to be right with God. And so he asks Jesus, he comes up and he says, now what can I do? He's a good teacher. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Fascinating question, since he's obviously, he's very religious, but he's still asking that question. He's not, his heart isn't at peace. And so Jesus noticed the way he puts that. What can I do to be saved? And I don't know, maybe there was some body language or something, but he has a suspicion that this man is thinking now salvation is something you do. It's something you earn. It's something you accomplish. And we know that he picked up on that because of his rhetorical question. He says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. I mean, Jesus wasn't saying he wasn't good, but Jesus knew he was God, and this man did not. So why do you call me good? He didn't know that. This man thought Jesus was a man like anybody else who had accomplished goodness and had earned God's approval. And he was asking for tips. He was asking for what can I do to be like you? So to test this suspicion, Jesus simply answered the question accurately the way it was asked. What can I do to be saved? Well, there is something you can do to be saved. You can read about it in Genesis 2. You can read about it in Romans 1, Romans 2. Anyone, you, me, all of us, we can earn God's approval. All we have to do is obey his law. And if you don't have the Bible, all you have to do is obey your own conscience. Perfectly. Okay? Has to be perfect obedience, but otherwise our disobedience will condemn us. But that's the answer to your question. Now, we know from the Old Testament that God made a covenant of grace so that salvation can be of grace for sinners. Okay? Anyone with the faith of Abraham should know that. Let's find out where this young man is coming from. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. Oh, sir, yeah, I know that. I know that. I've done that ever since I was a kid. You know, I believe those things. Now, you can almost see Jesus smile. It says in verse 21, he looked at him, he loved him. He loved his zeal. I think he just, this naive self-righteousness of youth. How could he help this young man discover his own sin? Well, verse 22 says one of the things you can notice about him real quick is that he was rich. So Jesus said, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, we know this statement was designed to reveal this man's sin because Jesus didn't ask that question of other people. Now, they had to literally just go sell everything in order to be saved. So quoting the Ten Commandments didn't do it. So let's take one of the commandments, coveting. Let's just go a little deeper. And verse 22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Well, this caused Jesus to comment about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it's supposed to be kind of funny. The rich are particularly susceptible to the illusion that they can accomplish anything. They're used to working either hard or working smart and coming out on top. They can take care of themselves. They can accomplish what other people cannot, and they have. Trust is not a big issue with them. Success is built on competence, and it's built on work. This puts the rich at a disadvantage. You can feel sorry for them in this sense. Because in God's economy of grace, people who know they need help are one step ahead. It's easier for the poor to realize they can't accomplish things on their own, and it's easier for them to help each other spontaneously. It's not so unnatural for them to give and receive help. And this surprised the disciples. They said, well, if the rich can't be saved, how can anybody be saved? And Jesus said, well, actually, nobody can. Nobody can do this by themselves. That's the point. Only God can save. Salvation is not something that a sinner can achieve. It'd be great if he could, but he can't. That's the point. Only humble confidence in God's grace and God's love can save you. Remember those babies I was holding a little while back? I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now contrast that image with one of a desperately religious overachiever walking away forever from God's kingdom. See, I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. This really isn't about babies. It's about how you will or will not be saved. Let me mention two things Jesus is not trying to say with this comment. Receiving the kingdom like a little child does not mean that we ought to be childish in our faith. Childish behavior is what you get after a baby grows into a toddler. That's when they try to be cute to avoid obedience, and they learn how to pout, and they learn how to sulk, and they learn how to throw tantrums, and learn how to, that fine art of manipulating parents, you know, to get what they want. There's a difference between being childlike and being childish. Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put those childish things away. Jesus isn't saying faith in him should be childish. And also, Jesus is not saying, listen carefully, Jesus is not saying that our faith in God should be like an infant's faith in God. He's not saying that. He's not saying that our faith in God should be like an infant's faith in God, because infants are too young to have faith in God. What Jesus meant is this, that saving faith in God models a baby's faith in her parents. You see, for a baby, mom and dad, they're God. They don't know any other God. Their whole existence centers around their parents. Saving faith in God models a baby's faith in his parents. What is that like? Little children have not learned about their parents' faults yet. They just assume perfection. Whatever mom or dad does is right. They can take care of them. It won't be too long before a child begins to come to a different conclusion. As they learn to express their own fallenness, we didn't have to train our child to say no. I mean, you know. Infants, however, don't think that way. Parents are perfect, and they're always to be trusted. Little children see themselves through their parents' loving eyes. They haven't learned to get any other messages. It's just that's the mirror. They don't see themselves in a mirror. They see themselves in the parents' eyes. And they accept their identity as whatever you say, that's who I am. And they develop that idea from the way they're looked at and touched and talked to. Little children in homes that are not too dysfunctional just assume that they are loved. They just assume it. Assume it. I don't think they wonder about it. They don't question it. They don't worry about it. They just know. And they can drift off into a completely contented and peaceful sleep. It doesn't take too long for that to change. The sin of a child matures and then clashes with the sins of both parents, and there's anger and there's disappointment and there's pain on the outside, and there's greed and there's selfishness on the inside, then insecurity, and the child begins to doubt whether or not they're loved, and they may have reason to doubt. And then you have to, you know, start adopting strategies to survive and strategies to create approval. And sooner or later, a lot of children just stop assuming that they're loved at all. And you could probably add to some of these characteristics, but you get the idea. The faith of a child, the faith of an infant, is relatively pure. It is simple. It is genuine, complete trust in a parent's goodness and in a parent's love. All those things that we lose as we grow up, and everything that we as a human race lost with our Creator a long time ago. Now, we've lost that confidence in our Creator, and in some extent, there's no basis for that anymore, because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The soul that sins will die. God has every intention of condemning sinners. One day humanity is destined to get exactly what it deserves, no more, no less. And while there may be different degrees of punishment, none of it's any fun. And to presume that we have that kind of relationship with God, that would be a lie. That would be an offense in our natural state. It would be a lie because we don't believe it. We don't believe God's good. We fight his will all the time. And it would be an offense because our obedience would not be appropriate. We don't obey him. God could have mercy on us, but to presume that would be unwarranted unless we have heard and believed the gospel. That changes everything. To presume God's love without the gospel would be presumptive and perhaps even offensive. But with the gospel, we don't presume on God's love at all. He insists on it. He insists. The gospel proclaims a Savior who's God's idea, not ours. His idea. It came to us. It found us. The gospel proclaims God's unconditional, unreserved, unbounded, unending love. And with that security, invites us then to give ourselves over to his perfect goodness. Even though we aren't perfect, he loves us. And so we can give ourselves to his goodness. The gospel gives us the only reason, and the gospel gives us the only power to trust God that the world has ever known. Not formal trust, not religious trust, not partial trust, not tentative trust, not compartmentalized trust, not retractable trust, not trust full of doubt, not trust that thinks its own soul can define how God feels, not trust that only goes so far and then you better earn the rest. The gospel is the only basis for the trust of a little child, unselfconscious, unquestioning, unbreakable, secure, delicious, warm, assumed without any thought of having to earn it. It's what you see on the face of an infant who is sleeping in your arms. Now, you put all this together, and what you get is something incredibly profound. More profound than I can even express. Believing those wonderful facts of the gospel is not enough. You know that Satan believes those things, right? Satan believes everything about Jesus. He knows it's true. He's still going to hell. Saving faith actually believes the gospel such that we believe what it means. It comes and we go through it and believe that God loves us without question because of the gospel. You know, I think most evangelicals would agree with the statement that intellectual assent is not enough, right? We believe that's true. Well, then what is enough? What is enough? And I think an awful lot of us think that saving faith, well, it's not just believing the facts. It's a commitment. It's a commitment to obey him. That's real faith. Real faith is a commitment to obey him and to measure up to his standards so that he'll be proud of me. Real faith, we think, will stride right up to Jesus after a lifetime of religion, to stride up boldly to him and say, "Would you please tell me what I got to do to be saved? Just tell me what I got to do to be saved. I'll do it. You want me to worship? I can afford that. You want me to evangelize? I can afford that once in a while. You want me to clean up my act? Well, that's a lot harder, but okay. All right. I can afford that. You see, Jesus, I got real faith. I'll prove it to you. I'll prove that I'm worthy of you. You just tell me what to do." The evangelical world were full of people like that, looking exactly like the rich young ruler, very determined, very serious, and proud enough to base their confidence in heaven on faith, on what they do. When the disciples turned those children away because they were too little to understand the truth, Jesus wanted to communicate that faith is more than just hearing the words and understanding them. Look at this baby in my arms. Unquestioning trust. Simple, uncomplicated expectation to be loved. Now, no sinner has a natural right to assume that. But I can give you that right. I can give you the right to become a child of God. Listen to me. Read my lips. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a baby will never enter it. It's not meant to be a cute statement. It's a life and death corrective to all of the rich young rulers in this world. The rich young rulers, they are the most insecure people in the church, fearing down deep that they may never enter the kingdom because they can't really measure up to God's expectations. They can do a lot. This guy worked hard to obey the commandments. So Jesus just upped the ante until the guy finally realized he couldn't afford to be saved. And when you realize that, when you realize you can't afford it, there's only one of two things you can do. You can walk away sad, or you can accept the kingdom of God with the trust and the joy of an infant. You can do one or the other. The rich young rulers fear they're going to miss heaven because they can't measure up. But the fact is, they will not get to heaven because they will not believe the gospel. You can study the gospel. You can know the gospel. You can share the gospel. You can recite the gospel. You can preach the gospel. But to enter the kingdom of God, you got to believe the gospel. You got to stop trying to measure up. Not because that's a bad thing to do, but because you can't do it. Stop fooling yourself. You got to look at the cross and make a decision. The decision that because of that, I can say and I can believe God loves me. He loves me. He doesn't love me if. He doesn't love me when. He doesn't love because I fill in the blank. But regardless of who I am, he loves me because of who Jesus is. And the weird thing, that kind of faith will inspire you to do 10 times more than fear ever could, which is why the story ends the way it does. The rich young ruler looked at all his wealth. He decided he couldn't afford to be saved. In the middle of that conversation, when that's, you know, kind of over, Peter just finds himself standing there and says, "We've left everything to follow you." Yeah, you've left everything to follow me. Friends, if you cannot simply trust that God loves you because of the gospel, you're still walking away sad. I know people like to think that they enter the kingdom of God when they confess that the gospel is true. And that is the case, of course, if confession is accompanied by faith. Because the truth is this: people are not saved when they confess the gospel. People are saved when, because of the gospel, they are ready to go to sleep in God's arms and never question his love and his goodness again. The disciples told Jesus, "That is impossible. Nobody can trust you like that. Nobody can trust God like that. We're far too tied up in justifying ourselves to rest in you like that. We don't think we can work up that kind of faith." And Jesus, of course, agrees with them. He calls them children, children, children. Of course you can't work it up. With man, it is quite impossible. Like trying to ride a camel through the eye of a needle. But guys, I'm looking at you, giving up everything to follow me because you trust me. And I can say that with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, there are just too many of us here who shrink back from actually following you because we don't believe we can afford it. Oh, Jesus, please. Somehow, don't let us walk away. Holy Spirit, help us to believe that the cross and the resurrection make it completely unnecessary for us to give you anything at all, so that we can become free to give you everything. Hear us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.